We turn again this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which if you have a church Bible, you'll find on page 1174. This evening we'll consider verses 20 and 21, the last two verses of the chapter, where Paul breaks out in a doxology, that is to say, in an outburst of praise. In verses 14 to 19, he has been praying for the church in Ephesus, and we looked at that last Sunday evening. But for Paul, prayer almost always leads him to outbursts of praise. And so it's this outburst of praise that we will especially consider this evening. But we'll read from the 14th verse of the third chapter. For this reason, that is to say, for the great grace of God in giving us his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us, to reconcile us, to renew us, to bring us into communion with himself and to unite in him all the strains of humanity. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord, we come in the midst of our service of worship to bring our prayers of intercession to you. We come with hearts that are full of concerns and cares and burdens and hopes and fears and longings. And we come to you, our gracious God and Father, asking that for Jesus Christ's sake, you will hear us. We especially tonight again, Lord, remember the funeral on Tuesday. We pray that your promised presence would be manifest and evident to all, especially to Una and her family. May the great hope and comfort of God overwhelm their hearts with all their sorrow and heartache. May you remind them of the glorious hope that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, a hope that death cannot quench, a hope that is sure and certain, because it is a hope that is grounded in the risen Savior himself. We commend the family to you, Lord. We pray for all who will share in the service. And we ask above all else that the name of Jesus Christ would be praised. We ask you, Lord, to hear us as we pray for those set in authority over us in this land. We pray for our Queen and her government. And it grieves us, Lord, to be under the rule of men and women who so openly defy you, who so openly trample on your word, who so openly promote that which is evil in your eyes. We ask your mercy, O God, for our rulers. Grant us the grace to respect them and honor them, but not to follow after them We pray, Lord, that you would raise up a generation of men and women who understand that righteousness exalts a nation and that sin is a reproach to any people. Give us godly rulers, Lord, we pray. Remember our nation, and above all in the midst of the nation, Lord, remember your church. Forgive our waywardness, our pride, our worldliness. Forgive us, Lord, that we so little live the kind of lives that compel a dying world to seek you while you may yet be found. Revive us, Lord, we pray. Come to us, Almighty Sovereign Lord. Are you not the God of the heavens and the earth? Are you not able to do whatsoever you please? Lord, may it please you to revive your church, to recover your church. We pray that this land might be shaken by the power and grace of the gospel of God. And we ask, Lord, for ourselves, you know our hearts. You know everything about us. We pray for those of us who are struggling in their faith, that you will establish us anew tonight. We pray for those who are being tempted into ungodly ways, that you will guard and keep them, Lord. Give them the courage to resist the evil one and the seductions of a passing world. We pray for people whose relationships are fractured, that you might heal them, Lord, that you might make whole what sin and Satan have fractured and broken. We pray for parents that they would have the courage and the resolve to raise up their children in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for our children, Lord, that you would remember them in your mercy. They are yours before they are ours. And we ask that you would fulfill in them, Lord, your saving purposes. Let not any one of them be lost to you, we pray. So hear us, we pray, our Father, as we turn to your word. We ask that you will speak into our lives. We pray your word will be not only a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, but that your word will humble us and help us, instruct us, and shape and mold us into all that you would have us be to the praise of your glory. Hear our prayer, for we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly or immeasurably more than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I wonder if you've noticed in reading Paul's letters that ordinarily, if not always, they divide into two sections. Ordinarily, the first section of his letters are exposition, and the second, or the latter half, is application. He begins by expounding, explaining, unpacking the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. He wants first to establish these churches of Jesus Christ in the glory of what God has done in his Son. And then, after that, having done that, he then begins to apply to the lifestyle of God's people, because the gospel has come to be earthed in our lives. And this is exactly what we see here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The first three chapters are exposition after exposition after exposition. Indeed, in these opening three chapters, there is one imperative, one command, one verb that commands these Christians in Ephesus to do anything. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, remember, he says, what you once were. Remember. It's the only imperative verb that you find in the first three chapters. But when you turn to chapters 4 through 6, there are multitudes of commands. The commands only have their force and power when they flow out of the exposition of the gospel. In other words, there's a grammar to the gospel. Let me put it in grammatical terms, then let me explain it. The indicatives come before the imperatives, and the indicatives give force and power to the imperatives. That is to say, before God commands us to do anything, he says to us, behold your God. Behold my great love to you. Behold the giving of my Son to you. Behold the great salvation he has accomplished for you, redeeming you by his precious blood, rescuing you from the kingdom of darkness, bringing you into the kingdom of light and of love. Behold what my Son has done in justifying you, in accounting you righteous with his very own righteousness in the sight of God. Behold the great terminus of your salvation, my glorious presence that my Son Jesus Christ has won for you by his sin offering on Calvary's cross. Behold the coming of my Holy Spirit to you, to indwell you, to enable you to live your lives to the praise and glory of the God who made you, who loves you, and who in Jesus Christ has come to save you. And it's only when God has done that, he says, therefore, this is the kind of people you are to be. You see it not just in the New Testament, of course, but in the Old Testament, most markedly and dramatically in the Ten Commandments. No doubt, like me, you've heard people say, Christianity, it's all about do's and don'ts, it's all about commands. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but in a deeper sense, it's profoundly untrue. How do the Ten Commandments begin? Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. How do the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who rescued you from the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Look what I have done for you. A little earlier at Exodus 19, the Lord tells them, I have carried you on eagle's wings. I have made you my precious possession. I've chosen you out of all the nations of the earth to be mine. And it's when you grasp that, you say, Lord, how then can I live to please you? God's commands become your happy choice. That's why if someone in a congregation, some professing Christian, is struggling with an area of moral life, let me say. Say someone is struggling with the temptation to adultery. What you don't do is, first of all, start talking to them about the seventh commandment, because that's not really their problem. You're thinking, well, it is their problem. They're being tempted to adultery. And the scripture is clear, you shall not commit adultery. But that is not actually the root of the problem. One or two of you are doctors or nurses or whatever, and you'll know that people will sometimes come to a surgery, maybe you've done it yourself, and you'll say, doctor, I've got a pain in my knee. It's really troubling me. I can't get rid of it. And the doctor examines you, and he says, right, I know what the problem is. It's your shoulder. And you say, doctor, you're not listening. You're a quack. It's not my shoulder that's the problem. If it was, I would have told you. It's my knee. Doctor says, no, I heard you the first time. The problem is your shoulder. It manifests itself in your knee. It's referred pain. And so the Bible's response to someone who is struggling with the temptation to adultery or stealing or whatever it may be, is not to immediately go to that referred problem, but to say, you know what your problem is? You need to go back to basics and behold your God. You remember Genesis 39, Joseph, his brothers have sold him into slavery. Life is just a quagmire of disappointments for him. Things were looking up, and then Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him. And Joseph says, do you remember this? How could I do such a thing and sin against God? The God whose I am. The God who has come into covenant with me. And that's why Paul writes as he does. He spends these three chapters sinking the Ephesian church's life in the exposition of the gospel. He wants them to have a grand grasp of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. He wants to overwhelm them with what God has done in his Son, so that that then becomes the platform that enables him, as we'll see, God willing, in subsequent weeks from chapter 4 onwards, to say, therefore, beginning of chapter 4, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But you only can hear that and receive that when you have first grasped the grandeur, the amazing grandeur of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save you from hell, to bring you to heaven, and to make you one of the children of the living God. So Paul comes to the end of the exposition of the gospel, as it were, at the end of chapter 3. And how does he end this exposition or exploration of the gospel of God? He does so by way of doxology. Doxology is literally a word of praise. It's an outburst of adoration to God. Now to him. Those are great words. You know what they tell us? The gospel is ultimately about God. Yes, it is about us. God sent his Son into the world to save us. But when you hear John 3:16, for example, God so loved the world, what do you think is the great note in that 16th verse of John's Gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is the great note? What is the grand note that the Lord Jesus Christ is sounding in that verse? God. God. God, the Holy One, the thrice Holy One, the high and Holy One, who is unsullied by sin. God so loved the world. And so as Paul comes to the climax of his exploration and exposition of the gospel, he's saying, let's praise God. Let's put God where he belongs, at the very heart and center of our church's life. And there are three things I want to notice with you here. Three notes that he strikes. Paul speaks about God's ability, about God's power, and about God's glory. He speaks about the extent of God's ability. He speaks about the location of God's power. And he speaks about the display of God's glory. First of all, then, the extent of God's ability. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly or immeasurably more than all that we ask or think. Let me read those words again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. Some of you, I think, are keen hill walkers. Some of you are even mountaineers. Now, why anyone would want to climb a hill when they could play a round of golf has always defeated me. But there are people like that. I would guess if you were going to an unknown terrain and you set out to climb a hill or a mountain, and as you began to crest the summit, you thought, this is magnificent. And you look round at the view, and it's just spectacular. And then you take those few last steps and you discover, goodness me, there's something higher, something still higher. And so you begin to ascend this next incline, and you look around and you see a more spectacular view. And you think, this is just remarkable. And then you crest that hill and suddenly you're aware of another higher vista yet to be climbed. This is what Paul is doing here. Let me highlight the five ascending steps that Paul highlights for us as he seeks to impress upon these Christians in Ephesus and impress upon the church throughout the ages God's immeasurable ability to help his people. He says, first of all, God is able to do whatever. God is able. He is gloriously able because of who he is. Out of nothing, he spoke the cosmos into being. The uncountable number of stars in all their splendor, the star systems, as well as the irreducible complexity of the tiniest microbe, God brought them into being by the word of his power. And that power he displayed throughout the history of his church. He opened up a sea for his people to pass through. He stopped the sun on one occasion to magnify his power to his people. He caused his son, his eternal son, to be joined to frail flesh in the womb of a Palestinian virgin woman. He raised his son from the dead on the third day. And we could go on and on. God is able. He is able. He is limitlessly able. There is nothing God cannot do. And you think, well, that's wonderful. That's great for me to hear. But Paul says more than that. He is able to do all, or far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. He is able to do anything and everything. There isn't one thing that God is not able to do as it pleases him to do it. Not one thing. Nothing circumscribes his power. He is truly omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And then Paul says, not only is he able to do this, not is he able to do all that we ask, he's able to do more than all that we ask. You can hardly take in the superlatives that Paul is piling upon us here. He's able to do more than all that we ask. He wants to strain language to its absolute, utmost capacity to leave us reeling, I think. And not only is he able to do all that we ask and more than all that we ask, he is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask, immeasurably more. And not only is he able to do that, he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. I wonder if you're like me. I daydream quite a lot. I meander in my head. I've got a meandering head. I meander in my head, and there are times I find myself thinking, wouldn't it be great if whatever? And you imagine things. And then you think, oh, Ian, get a grip. Come back down to reality. You know, get your feet on the ground again. Why do you think Paul says God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think or imagine? Why does he add that? Because I think he understands that there are things we would love to ask God, but we think they're too crazy, too ridiculous. We just wouldn't tell anyone. We'd be too embarrassed. I remember years ago at a prayer meeting in Inverness, not in this church, actually before this church was founded, and it was a Saturday night prayer meeting. I never forget this lady who prayed every Saturday night, "Lord, we pray tonight for China." I thought, "Well, China, you know, do you mean so-and-so in China?" No, she's, "Every week, we pray tonight for China." I thought, that's a bit extravagant. And in myself, for some time, I inwardly poked fun at her. I just thought, that's just ridiculous. China, you know. May as well ask for the moon. But here was someone who actually believed that God was able to do far more exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine. China. You know that out of the 1.2 billion people in China today, there probably are in excess of 100 million professing Christians. The Banner of Truth Trust published books in Chinese with government imprimaturs that are on sale in the large bookshops of Beijing. Lord China. I was praying for so-and-so in Ochtermuchty, and she was saying, "China, China." God is able to do far more exceeding abundantly. You see, Paul has just prayed in verse 19, and we looked at that last week, that these Christians would be filled with all the fullness of God. And maybe when they heard that, they thought, you know, Paul, that's just a little bit over the top. The fullness of God? Are you serious? In us? Is that not asking a little too much? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly or immeasurably more than all we ask or think. Now there's a mystery about prayer, isn't there? God is able to do all that he pleases, far beyond anything we could imagine. And yet, haven't you experienced this? There have been people, perhaps, that you've prayed for specifically, and the Lord has been pleased not to answer your prayer. He is able. He is absolutely able. Perhaps it could be unbelief. Not always. We cannot draw a straight line between the prayers that we pray and God's refusal to answer and say, well, ergo unbelief. But sometimes, remember James's words, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask wrongly. There's a very striking verse at the end of Matthew 13. I think it might be the last verse of Matthew 13, where we read, Jesus could not do many mighty works there because of unbelief. Now, Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He could do whatsoever he pleased, but the gospel writer said, he could not do many mighty works there because of unbelief. God is pleased to tie, oftentimes, if not always, the outworking of his purposes to the faith of his people. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples, O you of little faith. Peter writes, grow in the faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray, Lord, increase our faith. The disciples prayed that, didn't they? Lord, increase our faith. But notwithstanding that, there is a mystery to prayer because there are times when we pray and we pray in faith, and it pleases God not to hear and to answer our prayers in the way we would desire. That is why every prayer a Christian prays should always have at its heart and at its conclusion, expressed or unexpressed, not my will, but your will be done. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the garden, wasn't it? Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done. I remember some years ago listening to one of these extraordinary extrovert American preachers, and it was entertaining. And then he said, now we're going to pray, and we don't want any of this your will be done praying. We want praying in faith. And I thought to myself before I switched it off, the holiest man who ever lived, the most perfectly believing man who ever lived, the Holy Son of God prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Because we don't know what is best for us or for others. We think we do, and sometimes we might be right. Would you want God always to answer your prayers as you have expressed them? I would rather die than that to happen. I think so often that I know what's best, but I don't. But here's the thing. Not only is God able and therefore can be trusted because of his power, he is good. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give his good gifts to his children? So maybe tonight you're thinking, Ian, I've got no problem with God's ability. I know he's omnipotent. I know there is nothing he cannot do. My problem is not with his ability. My problem is he really good? Is he really good? And that's why the cross is so central and so pivotal and centrifugal to the Christian life. Everything goes back to the cross, because the cross is where we see and taste the goodness of God in all its magnificence. And when you ever doubt that God can be trusted, not because he lacks ability, but because you're not sure of his goodness, go back to the cross. That's the way the Bible always operates. It takes us back to Calvary. Behold your God. See his goodness and his love so manifestly displayed. He can be trusted. He can be trusted. And so Paul speaks here of God's, the extent of God's ability. But then he goes on, secondly, just more briefly, to the location of God's power. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. This power that God possesses natively by who he is isn't an alien power. It's not out there ready and waiting to come in here. It's the power that dwells within us. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying the gospel is out of this world. The gospel transcends all thought forms, all intellectual linguistic capacities. This power that enables God to do whatsoever he pleases above and beyond anything we could ask or imagine is a power at work within us. It's the power that has raised us from death to life. It's the power that has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and united us to Jesus Christ. It's not an alien power, it's an indwelling power. Because God has come unfathomably to indwell his people with his presence and power. Every Christian believer is a testimony to divine omnipotence. This power is located in the church. Paul is very brave, I think, in the church. You know, you might want one to do it physically, but look, just look along the row. I mean, look at you. You're a shower. You really are. And we're no different from any other congregation. We're the ultimate rag bag, aren't we? We're diverse. We're sometimes cranky. We're sometimes belligerent, to our shame. We're just so different. And yet, God has put us together in His Son and said, "My power is going to indwell you." The Church of Jesus Christ is an empowered people. And that power dwells within us. It's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and that raised us with Christ. Would that we could develop that. But let me go on thirdly to the display of God's glory. So the extent of God's ability, the location of God's power, but then thirdly and strikingly, the display of God's glory. To Him, says Paul, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. This word glory, I mean, if someone asked you, what does that mean, glory? The glory of God is the sum of all that God is. The root meaning of the Hebrew word has the idea of weightiness. God is the ultimate weight. And Paul says, to Him be glory in the church. This is what the church, this is what Smithton Free Church of Scotland is about. It's about God getting glory. Maybe you've come tonight and you're thinking, well, Ian, you know, I've come to be blessed. Do you know that your blessing is tied to God's glory? You will never be more blessed when God is more glorified. When God is glorified in the life of His people are blessed. Our hearts are expanded. Our minds race. Our affections go out. Our souls are captivated. Because we were made. That's why the Westminster Divines were so wonderfully right when they decided to make the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. And, notice the copulative, and to enjoy Him forever. When God is glorified, we're at the height of our enjoyment. Have you discovered that? When God is most glorified, His people are most blessed. But not only is that glory to be in the church, and it says the glory is to be in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. It's interesting that Paul doesn't just say Christ, but Christ Jesus, accenting His humanity. Because where do we see the glory of God most manifestly displayed? We see it in Jesus Christ. He is the doxa of God. He is the glory. There's a verse in James 2, I'm sure it's James 2, verse 1. It's not translated well, I think, in any English version. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Greek text doesn't say that. It says, show no partiality when you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. He is the glory, the doxa of God. If people want to say to you, well, where is this God? Behold Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. There is the glory of God. There is God in all his glory. And so throughout the ages of eternity, Jesus Christ will be the focal point, the prismatic focal point, through whom we behold the glory of God. And he will be as a lamb that was slain. It must be very strange for people when they first encounter Christianity to get their heads around, how can people glory in a bloodied, spit-dripping, nail-pierced, crucified Messiah? It must be the ultimate counterintuitive reality. But when God in his mercy opens our eyes, that cross becomes the acme of the glory of God. It becomes the omega point of the manifestation of the weight of who God is. And so Paul has spent these three chapters saying, let me tell you about the gospel. Isn't it grand? Isn't it great? Isn't it deep? Then he'll go on to say, therefore, beginning of chapter 4, therefore I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Are you beginning to grasp how unfathomably great and glorious the gospel is? Because that's what Paul wants us to understand. So if you're struggling tonight with any moral issue, any issue relating to God's commandments, go back to God. Discover afresh who he is and what he has done. And say with Joseph, how could I do such a thing and sin against such a God? The indicatives always come before the imperatives. What God has done always comes before what God commands us to do. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you will help us all to grasp even a little more the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ. Help us to grasp how grand and great the gospel is, and how glorious you are, that we might then want with all our hearts to live to the praise of your glory. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.